James chapter 5. Last week we looked at the first six verses. We're going to pick up at verse 7 and read through verse 11. James chapter 5, starting at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Last week, we saw in the first six verses of chapter 5 that James basically, as we said, he allowed his readers to listen in as he harshly scolded the wicked wealthy. They had hoarded more than they needed and wasted more than they should. They faced losing everything they had, and all the while they had been padding their pockets through the mistreatment of others. In that mistreatment of others, it's virtually certain that the laborers in verse 4 that they had defrauded of their wages, as well as the righteous or the just man who had been condemned and killed in verse 6, were part of the very group of Christians to whom James is writing this letter. So, in the fashion of Old Testament prophets, James had allowed them to listen in as the judgment of God was declared against those wicked wealthy who had abused them. At the same time, verse 6 seems to be a word of praise for those who had been abused. They had followed the example of their Savior Jesus. James says that they were just or righteous and had been condemned and killed even while they did not resist. They did not fight back. Right? That echoes what Peter says of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So it seems evident that the Christians to whom James is writing, that overall they had done well in regard to their relationship with these rich abusers, but James is now going to sort of transition to his concern that they continue handling this well. You understand, I'm sure, that in the face of this abuse, some of the Christians felt like they were probably at the end of their rope. They're asking, you know, how long do I have to put up with this? Well, others were asking an even better question, how long is God going to put up with this? There's this bizarre paradox in our thoughts when we see the unrighteous people around us seem to thrive. On one hand, we get jealous of them. We end up wanting what they've got. And on the other hand, we get impatient, wanting God's judgment to fall on them immediately. Hopefully, we don't get both of those things that we want. David addressed this in Psalm 37. He opens that psalm saying, "Fret not thyself against the evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb." He says, don't envy them. He reminds the readers that judgment is coming, and he goes on in that psalm to say how the righteous should respond. Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way unto the Lord. If you're envious of them, or you're demanding instant judgment fall upon them, either way, your eyes are in the wrong place. Look to the Lord and focus on Him. That's the message of James in our text. He begins with, be patient, therefore, brethren. You see that word, therefore, it's that connective word. This is all related to what he's just said in the first six verses. And you see that word, brethren, or brothers, right? The audience has now changed back to those Jewish Christians who had been spread out due to persecution. James is calling them to meet this mistreatment that they've been receiving by the wicked wealthy. He's calling them to meet it not with envy and not with anger, but to meet it with patience. Now, in a way, as James is beginning to wrap up his letter here, what he's actually doing is he's bringing the message back around full circle. He started this letter by encouraging these folks to patience. If you can remember, all the way back at the beginning, back in James chapter 1, he starts off the letter in verses 2 through 4 by saying, "My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So James started the letter by encouraging them to patience. And he's going to start the ending of the letter with an encouragement to patience. But it's a little bit different. And now I think this is cool. I hope that this will be helpful to you. The word for patience in James 1 is the word hupomone, which describes patiently bearing under trying circumstances. Okay? And that makes sense because he said there's diverse temptations, right? There's many trying circumstances. But I think most of you will agree that the difficult circumstances of your life often come as a direct result of difficult people in your life. Maybe it's just me that has experienced that. That seems to be what's happening in this chapter, right? There's difficult people in verses 1 through 6 that were creating these difficult circumstances. So James circles back around to this idea of being patient, but here he uses an entirely different word. This time he uses the word macrothumio, which means it's actually based out of the word anger. And it comes back to the idea of being patient in the face of difficult people. So he starts about the letter saying, you know, be patient in the face of difficult circumstances. Now he's saying, be patient in the face of difficult people. Now that's about as practical a message as I could hope to receive from James, because first off, it puts me in my place, knowing that these Christians were facing, you know, persecution, right? They've been scattered abroad because of the persecution against the church. You know, and based on verses 1 through 6 and the overall context of the letter, I know, look, I don't need to be whining about the things that are going on in my life. To the best of my knowledge, at least, I don't have anybody out there plotting my murder. More importantly, when you and I do face difficult people, we get to embrace the same four encouraging truths that James gives to his readers here to help us to patiently endure. He gives them these four encouraging truths. We have the promise of the Lord's return, the expectation of the Lord's judgment, the example of the Lord's prophets, and the assurance of the Lord's compassion. The promise of the Lord's return is in verses 7 and 8. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh." I remember when I was a kid, when I would ask my parents for something that I was just desperate to have, the response that I hated to get more than anything else is, "Not right now." I knew that "not right now" generally meant never. If they intended to give me what I wanted, they would have said something more than "not right now." They would have said something like, "You'll get it after church," or "Wait till dinner's over," or "We can do that once we've had the next payday," right? Some kind of expectation. Let me just say, I'm sure glad I never tell my children "not right now." If James just had told these folks to be patient, right? And that was it. If he just said, look, endure, patiently endure those rich rascals, that wouldn't have been a source of encouragement. But twice in verses 7 and 8, James purposefully connects the need for patient endurance with the expectation of the coming of the Lord. The word coming here became a kind of theological touchstone for the early church. They understood that Jesus will return. The word here, parousia, means more than just return, more than just that he's coming. It's a word that means arrival. It's a word that describes his presence. The New Testament teaches that we should expect two main events at the coming or the arrival or the presence of the Lord Jesus. And those two main events are the judgment of the wicked and the deliverance of the saints. For example, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10 says, you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified with his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. The idea there is, for believers, the return of Jesus is a time of rest from troubles. It's a time of admiration and glory. For unbelievers, it is a time of wrath and a time of judgment. And our text here in James actually makes an application of both of those truths. First, James encourages patience because the blessings of Christ that is coming, essentially, James says, look, they're worth waiting for. You can patiently endure the abuse of people of this world because the expectation of Christ's glory will make the suffering you're enduring here pale in comparison to when the Lord returns. Paul says the same thing in Romans 8:18. He says, I reckon the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, wherein you rejoice greatly, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Look, Paul says, look, the sufferings of this world aren't worth being compared to what will be revealed. Peter said, we rejoice, if even though for a short time now we experience trials in faith, because we look expectantly forward to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. Now, when exactly is that going to happen? We don't know. There's certainly clues given in Scripture and signs to watch for, but there is not enough information here to start setting dates for the return of Jesus. James says the patience of believers here is like the patience of a farmer. He uses the term husbandman in verse 7. He says that farmer waits for the fruit of the earth with long patience until he receives the early and latter rain. And so a Christian is like a farmer who's waiting for his crops to grow. The day that the plants are going to poke up through the ground is not in our control. The many factors that combine to determine when harvest happens, like when the early rain comes and when the latter rain comes. Look, you can't make it rain. That's not in your control. A farmer just patiently and confidently waits. And so also a Christian waits for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And there are many factors of the world events that have to combine to shape that day. And those things are not in our control. The timing of his return, that's not in our control. But we can patiently and confidently expect it. And we can endure the mistreatment of this life knowing that it's not going to matter much when Jesus returns. And that day, James says at the end of verse 8, draws nigh. It's getting closer. Let me add here, some argue that James has to be mistaken. He says the coming of the Lord is coming closer, and here it is 2,000 years after he wrote this, and it hasn't happened yet. But you have to understand, this first generation of Christians, many of them had seen and heard Jesus say in Mark 13:32 that no man knows the day or the hour of his return. They hadn't forgotten that. They simply believed, as has every generation of Christian, the return of Jesus is imminent. The unfolding of history makes every day closer to the day of his return. And so, as I said before, the two expectations of when the Lord returns is the blessing of his saints and the judgment of the wicked. And so now James seems to turn from the first expectation to the second one. We have the promise of the Lord's return. We also have the expectation of the Lord's judgment. Look at verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. The judge stands at the door is just another way of saying that the Lord's coming, and he's the ultimate judge of all the earth. And so all of those wicked unbelievers will be judged when the Lord returns. But, wait just a minute, because that doesn't seem, while that's true, that does not seem to be what James is telling us here. Look at it. Grudge not one against another, brothers, lest you be condemned. The judge stands at the door. He's not talking about the judgment that awaits the wicked unbelievers of the world. Let me ask this. Have you ever had a really rotten day and taken it out on the wrong person? Or maybe you've been on the other side of it. Somebody has just bitten your head off for some insignificant issue, and you know, well, they're mad at somebody, but it's not me. People have this peculiar habit of assigning blame for their problems to people who aren't really responsible. Right? I don't think any particular example needs to be pointed out, but certainly if you've ever had a job in a workplace where there's a group of people, or you've ever lived in a house with a family, you've experienced this. Some outside force places pressure on the group, and shortly after that, inner turmoil explodes among the group's members. And pretty soon the anger erupts and somebody finally yells, well, why are you mad at me? And we come up with all kinds of, you know, reasons, none of which are valid. But if there was an honest answer would come back more like, well, I have no reason to be mad at you. I'm actually mad at them, but you're here. James says this is entirely unacceptable behavior. Grudge not against one another. The word grudge there means to complain or to be bitter, to resent or grumble. There is enough opposition from the outside. You don't need to cause opposition from the inside. If you do, James pictures the return of Jesus like a judge preparing to enter the courtroom. He said, look, you're going to be condemned for that. Now, is that fair? Is grumbling and complaining that serious of a matter? Well, just listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 12. Now, you understand the context of Corinthians at this point. Paul writes to them, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, there's that word porneia again, by the way, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, that is complain, grumble, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happen to them for examples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Is it that serious? Well, it seems like God takes it seriously, right? We're going to say, well, I'm not an idolater. I'm not into idolatry. I'm not into that sexual immorality stuff. Well, great. How are you with being resentful? Are you bitter much? You're called to patiently endure because the return of the Lord promises blessings. And if you're spending your time grumbling and complaining and sniping at each other, the coming of the Lord promises judgment. Third, we have the example of the Lord's prophets in verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who've spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering and affliction, of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Like, that's a fitting comparison, because just like the prophets, we are the representatives of God on earth. Christians are now the representatives of God on earth. The prophets spoke through direct revelation, and we speak through biblical revelation, but both of us have the authority of thus saith the Lord, and we present that to the world. So the prophets are our role models for us, because they represented God and they patiently awaited the fulfillment of God's promises. In the process, they endured much suffering. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Jesus is the one who's making that equivalent of someone who's a disciple, someone who's a believer in him, and says, look, there's a parallel here to the prophets, and you saw what happened with them. Elijah was hunted by Israel's evil king. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. Tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in half. Daniel was tossed into a lion's den. John the Baptist was beheaded. Yet what is undeniably true about the prophets is that even as they experienced injustice, they spoke out against injustice. As they saw unrighteousness, they declared the righteousness of God. And then when they suffered for doing well, they didn't take that suffering into their own hands. They waited patiently and confidently for God to intervene. That's why both James and Jesus use the prophets as a source of encouragement for Christians. When you suffer, you're like the prophets. You can be patient and exceeding glad, expecting and following their godly example. Fourthly, we have the assurance of the Lord's compassion in verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. It's interesting how James concludes this lesson. Behold, we count them happy which endure. The reality is, as we endure, we don't count ourselves happy. As we endure suffering, we're called to display patience, but we don't consider ourselves happy in the process. But we can easily point to those in Scripture who endured suffering and say, oh yes, that was a happy story. Those were examples of blessed saints. And so James points to the example of Job in the Old Testament. Did Job experience difficult situations or difficult people? Both. He endured harrowing trials and followed that up with cold comfort from some pretty lousy friends. But James says, when you think of Job, you consider him blessed because you have seen the end of the Lord. That is, you've seen the end result of the outcome of the way the Lord dealt with him. Job started off as a wealthy man. He lost everything. He lost his home, lost his cattle, lost his servants, lost his children. At the end of the book, he was faithful and patiently endured, and God was compassionate with Job in his dealings. Brought him a new home, twice as many servants, twice as many cattle, and twice as many children. And I know some of you who are familiar with the story of Job are going to go, wait a minute, he had 10 children at the beginning. He lost all 10 children. At the end of the book says he has 10 more children. How is that twice as many children? Well, it's implied that God blessed Job by saving his children. So if you went to heaven today and met Job and said, introduce me to your kids, how many is he going to introduce you to? 20? Anyway, James's point is not to give us a fun math question. It's understanding the heart of God. When you see the example of Job and the end result of his patient endurance as he watched the Lord work in his life, you know that the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. That is, he is compassionate. He is exceedingly merciful. If you ask Job, I'm sure he would tell you, God's mercy and compassion are worth the wait. And so how do you deal with difficult people who are causing these circumstances in your life, even to the extent of the readers of James, where they were being denied their wages, they were being taken before courts and condemned and killed? How do Christians endure those things? Well, in a life full of trying circumstances and difficult people, every Christian is called to endure both of those with patience. And we have resources for that patience. We believe the Lord is coming. We know the Lord will judge. We remember the Lord has left us examples, and we trust the Lord is going to show us compassion.